And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing also to you. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words to the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and the olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, and your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you'll cry out in that day because of your king who you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out and before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said, "Heed their voice, and make them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Two verses. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becho-Cherath, son of Aphi, a Benjaminite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any other people.
It's a wonderful place we come to at the end of last week. And a couple of sisters have commented. Other comments have been made. We need to spend just a little time here. I don't know what you think of when you think of Samuel judging Israel and going in a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah. I think it's a wonderful thought that he continually brought the word of God before the people of God. They were in the presence of God, and there was blessing. I think perhaps most here would know that Bethel is the house of God, I believe, and Gilgal is the place of self-judgment. It's the place where excuses are not made for us, but where we judge ourselves in the presence of God. And we own before Him what is dishonoring about our walk and our ways. And we find it's the way of blessing. And then he returned to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. It was not all teaching in service. Actually, I believe it's worship first. It's the heart's occupation with Him. And when the heart is rightly occupied with Him, we will then be fitted for proper service for the Lord. And there was a long period of time. Now, Tony or John or someone may know how many years. I'm not sure. But there was a long period of time where there was blessing. And we find it soon leaves. But it's nice just to dwell on this for a minute.
Well, I think one of the, just enlarge a little bit on what Brother Chuck is saying, is that Bethel certainly is a place where we want to be as young people, the house of God. And for us to be in the enjoyment, Gilgal is a place that we must always return to. It was where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. It was where the foreskins, the flesh, was cut off. And it is a place that allows us to keep short accounts with God. Every time Israel went into battle, they were to return to Gilgal to self-judge, to cut away the flesh, to be reminded, actually, of the fact that the flesh had been cut away or done away with there at the Jordan. As you know, they walked through the Jordan. It speaks of death. And there was the cutting away, the practical cutting away of the flesh at Gilgal. And I think Mizpah, as we mentioned yesterday, can go back to the book of Judges. It was a place also where Israel met the Philistines. They met the Amorites. And it was also a place of victory for them. Now, it's an interesting note that Samuel goes back to Ramah. And I understand it means a very high, lofty place. And so even as a servant of God, the Lord would want us always to be on an elevated plane. Last night we were singing that song, Come Let Us Go Up to the Mountain of the Lord. It's the same thought here. It's a place of ascent where you go up to worship. And so even for Samuel, and it's important for us, especially those who may be older, those who serve the Lord, that it's not always just simply putting out. But Samuel withdraws. He goes back to his home, the place where he grew up with his parents. And there he continues to judge Israel. But most importantly, there is an altar before the Lord. And I'd like to ask, what do we understand an altar to mean? And if perhaps you might have another example in the Word of God of someone else who also set up an altar or altars.
May I just make a brief comment?
Sure.
You said Ramah was meant high place and a lofty place, and it didn't say it didn't just say Samuel returned to Ramah. It said his house was there. And is our house on a lofty place? Are we on a lofty place? Are we about our Father's business? Are we in his house?
Answer the question that Torn. I don't want to miss that question. But just with regards to Ramah and the lofty place, we can't come into the blessings of that place unless what is before Gilgal, Mizpah, the cutting off of the flesh, the setting up that watchtower, and that separation that we've been speaking of so much this week has taken place. And when that's taken place, then we can enter into the things of God. And when we think of our position that we have as based on New Testament truth and the place that we are as sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, and in the adult Bible study, they've been spending much time in the book of Ephesians this week. And there we find that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Where? In the heavenlies. And this is the place for us, young people. The blessings that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritual in character. And they're in Christ. And where is he? He is in heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man in the glory, the one who has glorified the Father in every way as a man in this world. And he is the one that is there. And the blessings now that are ours to appropriate, to make our own, to take in and to live by, they're all based in him who has already gone before us into the glory above. And this is the heavenly place. This is the Rhema. This is the where Samuel's dwelling place was. And we learned as a boy, where was he? He was in the temple when the Lord called him. There he was. And he opened the doors of the temple. This has been his characteristic in his life all through, from a young boy now to an older man. And here is the dwelling place and the place of blessing for him, and where he was able to then also help the people and be a blessing to them.
It's interesting that he builds the altar at his house or in the neighborhood of his house. And, you know, one aspect of the altar is that it's a testimony for the Lord. And I'm just wondering, you know, it's wonderful to have a testimony for the Lord where we gather to his name. But it's often been said, if you want to know what someone's really like, go observe them in their own house when no one else is watching. And it's a challenge for you and I, it's a challenge for me. If you want to know what I'm like, forget about my public life. Come at home and observe me with my wife, now with my son. And what about you? If I want to know what you're like, you know, you might look all nice dressed up on Sunday morning, but what is your interaction with your parents at home? Are you in subjection to them? That is a testimony for the Lord in your own house, when perhaps there are others in the house. But what about when there's others not in the house? We had, I think, on our first devotion on Sunday night, the fact that the Lord is everywhere and the Lord sees all things. Are we building a testimony for him there in our house when no one else is around? He watches and he sees everything. And so that's where it starts. What's my relationship with my parents? What's my relationship with my brothers and sisters? They're looking up to me, and they're, maybe my older ones are looking down and seeing what I'm doing as well. So I need to have a testimony for the Lord first in my house and then outside.
The truth is, I'm always in the house of God. If I can realize that, we sometimes want to segregate and we want to separate the Lord's Day and perhaps a Wednesday evening prayer meeting and such, and we associate that with our time with the saints. But the truth is, we're always in the house of God. We're in the first day of the week is the day that we spend with the Lord himself. But you know, the rest of the week is a week that should take character from where we've been on the first day of the week. So, and I think of what you're saying, brother, how true. It's not what we are in public, but it is what we are all week long at work, at school, wherever we are. We are carrying Christ through this world, aren't we? Now, I've thought of two, Tony. I'll give you two that come to my mind that we've studied the last couple of years. One was obviously Abraham. Abraham had an altar. And I think we will remember that there's someone else that was closely associated with Abraham who didn't. And that was Lot. Then I thought of a second one, Gideon. Gideon had an altar. And he built an altar. He worshiped the Lord even before the battle took place. I guess there's a third one. Somebody else have another one. Somebody else give us another altar. Elijah's who I was thinking. Elijah built an altar. That's right. That's the third one that I was thinking of. But maybe others have more. I think we can make this statement, that anyone in Scripture whose life meant something for the Lord, he had an altar, didn't he? Yeah, he had an altar.
And I'd like just to turn to these Scriptures so that you write them down as notes. If you were not with us when we looked at Abraham, well, you've forgotten them. Genesis chapter 12. I'll just read quickly a couple of verses there. Genesis 12, verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the oak of Moreh. The Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thy seed, I will give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, having pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And then chapter 13, verse 3, and he, chapter 13, verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So I want to just give this other point as to the altar. One, we've heard that it is a testimony, and it's also a place of communion. So it is where we find the Lord and where he should find us. And that is where he wants to communicate. So it's a wonderful thought here that Samuel, as we have been focusing on him from his youth, is someone who loved to be associated with the Ark of God. He was in the temple. He was subject to the high priest. Even though the high priest was in failure, Samuel understood his place, and he understood his place before the Lord. And then the Lord appeared to Samuel. And now we see that recovery has come about, as we talked about yesterday with Israel. And Samuel now is a mature man who has been in a condition or state of being made ready to take up the leadership. He now goes around to these three places, and he ministers to the people of God. He judges them. But we find that where he lives, the place where he dwells, is a place that is elevated. And it's a place in the quietness of his own home. And this is where, young people, we get growth, in the quietness of our own homes and rooms, that he has a testimony, and he's in communion with the Lord.
And an interesting thing with these verses here, and it's that if you could really take the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel and attach them to the book of Judges, and it can almost be a continuance. And here you get the summary of that you get with, I think, all of the judges, that they judged Israel X amount of time. At first, you read that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and I think he's the only one that it says that about. Usually it's 20 years, 40 years, however many years. Samuel judged Israel every day of his life. But it's interesting that the life of Samuel isn't over yet. He still has a ways to go. But before Israel's failure, before Samuel's, you know, the one thing you look at Samuel and setting his sons up, the one thing you look negative, the Lord's going to summarize it first. And the Lord's comment on Samuel is he judged Israel all the days of his life, and the circuit he made and where he lived, it was a success. And so God says, yes, the judge system, really, the last judge, it worked. It worked. Before Israel comes in and wants something different, the Lord finally had a judge that was exactly what he wanted, a judge that judged Israel his whole life. And it's just a wonderful thing to look at. The Lord could say, okay, Samuel, there's some failures. You did a few things wrong, but here's what I think of you. And this is before David. This is before any of that stuff happens. And that's the Lord's stamp of approval on Samuel.
Let's give the other references to altars. Judges chapter 6, 24 and 26. There we find twice that Gideon builds an altar. The third one that I thought of is Genesis 35. Jacob builds an altar, and these verses are significant. God said unto Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, the house of God, dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau. And then Jacob said, this is along the lines with what our brother brought before us down here, unto his household, to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and arise, or be clean and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. Dear young people, this is the cross. This is the cross that is set before us. And it is ever that which should be before us, that things, if we want to know about something, and whether it's right or proper, We look at it in the sight of Calvary. That's the way of blessing. So the altar is always significant for the believer.
In Genesis chapter 22, we see that Abraham built an altar to sacrifice Isaac on also. So that's another important one.
You know, as we move into chapter 8, it says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." You know, yesterday we were, some of us that were married were trying to beat some of the single men in softball. And as we sat on the sideline and we talked amongst ourselves, it became clear to us that we were one step away from the infirmary. Everyone was complaining for a shoulder, a knee. And the point is that very quickly you go from being a young boy like Samuel, being serviceable to the Lord, to being someone who is old. And I think it's important for us to understand, young people, that we need to be available to the Lord in our youth. That when we have the vitality, we have all of our faculties are sharp, the skills, that the talents, the natural abilities that the Lord has given to each one of you, to have them made available to Him in your youth. And then we think of the spiritual gifts that He has imparted to you, to each one of us who believes on Him, that we would use them. I think it was Brother R.K. Campbell. I remember this years ago when I was a boy, a teenager. He said, you know, you see many who say they want to serve the Lord, and seemingly they never get involved. And when they then believe it's time, they're too old. And he likened it to a story of a man that wanted to learn how to swim. And he went to the library and he bought every book he could find on how to swim, the breaststroke, the side stroke. And he said, you know, after he had completed all of his research and he had everything fine-tuned in his mind, you know what happened? He was too old to get in the water. So here it is that Samuel, though, we read that Samuel was faithful to the Lord. And the circuit here really means that he was busy for the Lord. He wasn't in his home thinking about what he should do. Samuel was a doer. And he went from one place encouraging the saints to another place. And we see this amongst the servants of the Lord, right? Brothers who will visit our locale on an annual basis or biannual basis. They'll come, they'll minister, and we look forward to their ministry the next year if the Lord should tarry. They're doing these things in their youth. So young people, there'll come a time when we're too old to serve the Lord. But how blessed it is that we can be like Samuel, who served him in his youth. And even though he gets old now and there may be some weakness that comes in, he was one that was available from the time he was a child.
I just was thinking of the young man that came in here this morning. I'll put John on the spot. What's the first thing that you thought of that fella as he was speaking? What did you see?
I said, well, now there's someone with energy.
He was excited about what he was doing. He was, you could see it. It showed on his face. Let me tell you again, as far as I'm concerned, that our brother from Jamaica, when he was preaching the gospel the other night, I'll never forget the smile on his face as he spoke about Jesus. You know, it's a wonderful thing. We're serving the Lord. And I want to encourage young people, go home to your local meeting. See a need. A need is an opportunity. Do we realize that? A need that God has opened your eyes to is an opportunity for the Spirit of God to use you to fill that need. Your brothers and sisters are also getting older at home. All of us are. And as the Lord has not come, some of us move on and others move into these areas of service where we can say, Lord, now what do you want me to do? This was Philip. This was Stephen. It was just a matter of waiting on tables. But you know what they said? They said, Lord, I'm available. I'm ready use me for your name's sake. So I think of what Tony was saying to begin with. God has given us natural abilities. I trust we're using those for him. He gave gifts to every man according to his several abilities. And so then what God has given us, naturally speaking, we use those features to help with the spiritual gift that he's given us. And it's a wonderful thing. Blessing comes to the people of God through men and women of God who are available.
Just to continue on that thought about if we wait till we're older to really think we know everything and therefore now we can teach or we can ask the Lord to use us in a way that we deem proper. And to continue on with Brother Chuck's thought, are we a Joel or an Abiah right now, sitting here? And we have turned aside after lucre, taken bribes, and perverted judgment, whatever you have in your life. Did you know the Lord can still use you? When you commit that to him and say, I realize that I have sinned before the Lord, my life is full of broken pieces. But Lord, if I commit it to you, you can help me get through that, whatever it is in your life, the multi things we all deal with, and say, Lord, use me for your honor and your glory and help me to put myself aside. He can take those broken pieces, and I do not remember, maybe you can help me, when somebody takes pieces of glass or pieces of pottery and makes a mural, what is that called? A mosaic. Christ can still take the broken pieces of our lives in our home assemblies, out in the world in the gospel, and can still show himself, shine through, show his glory if we give the pieces to him.
Point is right after we have won a battle and the devil knows exactly where to attack. He attacks the leading people such as Samuel's sons, like they were judges and the devil had snagged them. And they turned aside and judged not properly at all. And he knows exactly where to attack to affect the most people towards him, the devil.
Well, I think, I'm sorry, Brother.
Go ahead.
I think some care needs to be taken, though, because youth does not always equal, okay, I'm young so I can serve, because I think that's the problem with the choice of Saul. They say, okay, Samuel's old. There's the biggest, strongest, tallest guy. He's going to be able to do the job. And the reality is youth does, just because you're young and you have the energy and maybe you know a scripture or two, that doesn't mean you should jump feet first into the field. What it really takes, it takes the training that Samuel had. Samuel had training from a young age. So be in scriptures, be in prayer, study to show thyself approved, and then with prayerful consideration, you could use your youth. But you shouldn't just say, well, I'm young. Brother Chuck said I'm young. I'm going to serve right now. It takes training. It takes care. It takes being under the sound of the word.
And there are different areas of service that we're talking about. And I think this helps us. No, there aren't any 21-year-old traveling leading brethren among us, as far as I know. But there are many 21 years old. And I think the big difference was with Saul is he was not saved. He didn't belong to the Lord. We're speaking now of those who belong to him. Somebody help me remember, does anybody have the reference where the gift of criticism is talked about? Where do I find that in Scripture, where the Lord speaks of the gift of being able to see a problem and tell everybody about it? Does anybody know about that? Do you know, I don't know anybody that's left the fellowship locally. I know very few people that have left the fellowship that have blamed the problem on themselves. Most of the time, I'm in a bad state. And then I've got to find a reason to leave. And it's either got to be me or it's my brethren. It's their failure. It's their problem. They've done this and they've done this. And so I now am going to follow a path according to my will And dear young people, what a danger. Now, we may have various opinions on to what degree the sons of Samuel were failures. I'm going to caution you. The word that is written here, when God speaks of Samuel, he never mentions the failure of Samuel's sons. So take that into consideration when you look. Here were people that somehow had gone from the verses 15, 16, 17 to a state of discontentment. And now they're able to look. I suppose that Samuel's hair was perhaps, maybe it was thinning a bit on top. And maybe his features were, and they could see that he was older. And then they saw things that didn't please them very well. And so they come up with a plan. Let me ask you a question. Tell me what verse of 1, 2, and 3, and 4, tell me the verse where they sought the Lord's guidance. Where did they seek the Lord's mind and say, Lord, we need to know what to do here? I don't think we find such a verse. So how very carefully they begin with a request. And at the end of this chapter, they say, we will. We will have a king over us. You know, those are dangerous words, aren't they? When my will finds its way into the testimony, the path that the Lord has set me on. So I think it's good to remember that Samuel is in Hebrews 11. His name is mentioned there, the Hall of Fame. Those that God singles out of this whole scriptural book that we have, his name is one of those that God mentions who was faithful.
And what happened from the end of chapter 7 and now in the beginning of chapter 8? I'm going to label it as the lack of spiritual exercise. They'd gotten sleepy or lazy, if you will, with regards to the things of God. We are in a day where, as we mentioned the other day, where we have the individual responsibility towards God. And I see also in Samuel's sons, in the phrase that says, and his sons walked not in his ways. This was their responsibility. They are the ones that chose a path. They are the ones that chose this path that was, it was unlike their father. Yet we know the father's home was one where there was an altar. And that's where there was spiritual exercise and spiritual leadership. But they failed in spiritual exercise. And so they chose a path and in their individual responsibility failed. But it's also seen as we go down in the chapter that this same lack of spiritual exercise existed amongst the people at large. And now they turn and they look and they make Samuel's sons the excuse for their behavior. And I believe that this is part of the reason that the Spirit of God put these first verses there in the first place, is to see how we in our hearts, in our human hearts, turn and we point all our fingers out and we blame this and that and the next thing without looking inside and being honest with ourselves and realize that the problem is right here in my own heart. And now we can make excuses and we'll point, look at your sons. They're not walking in your ways. What about me? Am I walking in the ways of Samuel? Or am I walking in the ways that God would have me to walk in? And as we always have that verse from Chuck, am I walking in the way that the Lord is able to lead me? And here is where I believe the people find failure, or they fail in their spiritual exercise before the Lord.
I think the other thing that was contributing to this is the influence from the nations that were around them. You know, it's one thing to say, I can listen to that music, I can watch those movies, I can go to those places, and I'm able to filter out certain things, and I won't allow those things to have an influence on me. But I think we see from here that The reason why they wanted, and they certainly used the sons as an excuse, but they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be like what was around them. There was a desire to conform to what was around. And it's very interesting. Conformity is a very interesting thing, because one day you're walking down the street and you see a very odd-looking hairdo or a very odd-looking way of wearing clothes or something. Then all of a sudden, it catches on, and one by one, everybody wants to conform to everybody else. And as ridiculous as it may be, that's what happens, because our nature is one that wants to conform. And that's why Paul has to say, be ye not conformed to the world. So the influence that things around us have upon us sometimes is much greater than we think. And see, God is able to put his finger on the problem. They might say it was because of your sons, or because you're old, or because we want a judge, or because we want someone to fight our nations. But God goes right to the heart of the problem and says, they have rejected me. That's the problem. And so my point is this. We have to be careful with what we allow to come and influence us. Don't think for a moment that I'm able to, in my mind, separate certain things. These things will have an influence on us, and ultimately, the influence of the nations around them caused them to reject God, and the same thing will happen to us if we're not careful.
I think it's important, too, when we're speaking of service, to realize that those who serve will always have a target on their back. Remember that. The Lord leads you into a work, and you're doing something for the Lord. For those that are doing nothing for the Lord, it's a very little value for Satan to attack them. What's the value of attacking somebody that's doing nothing? We always have said there's very little activity in a graveyard. There's deadness there, okay? It's where there's life and vitality that the one that is involved in a service for the Lord becomes the object. And I think we need to look beyond the people of Israel and see that Satan attacks. He attacks through whomsoever he will. He doesn't care. He's ruthless. The reasoning that is given here, it's horrible. You are old. What a sad thing. You are old. And we'll see a little bit tomorrow of the vitality and the spiritual energy that was still in the life of Samuel as he slew the wicked king at the end of the next chapter or so. So we want to realize, if we're going to be those who say, yes, Lord, I want you to use me, we're also prepared for the fact that the enemy is going to be attacking. And here, Samuel was ready for that. He is the subject for us this week. It's not Israel. Samuel was prepared for such an attack. You say, well, I'd like to see it. Well, let's look at verse 5. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make, circle that little word, make us a king to judge us. Like what? Like all the nations? Is that what we want? Well, it says the thing displeased Samuel, and he lined these people up, and he began one by one to give them a piece of his mind and to tell them wherein they had failed. Young people, what a beautiful example. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Where did he learn that? Oh, I think again from Hannah. And from his years of experience with this people of Israel, he learned that prayer is the answer for my difficulties. Prayer is the resource. Prayer brings God into the circumstances that we're in. That's where power, strength. What did Samuel need now? He needed some direction. He needed some guidance. Lord, I'm not sure exactly what to do. He also needed someone to commune with, didn't he?
I'd like to, before we get too far, I'd like to bring in another thought with regards to the desire of the people, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The first application we've said, and I believe it's fairly obvious, but to make us a king like the nations, let's remember who is saying this. Okay, who are they? They're God's chosen people. Whose people? God's people. Who do they want to be like? The world. That's one application. And I want to take it also and make another application. We live in a day, we're all part of that great house, the great house of Christendom. And dear young people, you know, we were upstairs in the dorm last night in one of the devotional groups. And the young men were speaking about the exercise of being at the assembly meetings and making all the meetings and what it would take and what it takes in order to be there. Some have a long distance to be there. Some have a long or a busy schedule, and it's hard to make the meetings. Well, you know what has happened in the great house? We've made a system where man has taken authority, where there doesn't need to be the spiritual exercise to, use the expression, go to church. I show up Sunday morning, somebody stands up at the front, gives a word, and I go home, and I've satisfied my conscience. I've gone to church this week. How much spiritual exercise does it take to do that? On the other hand, how much spiritual exercise does it take to come a prepared vessel, to come where two or three are gathered together, not where 200 or 300 potentially, or 2,000 or 3,000, but maybe just a small group of believers, but of any size. And there to come as a prepared vessel, to bring my handful and to bring something that the Lord is rightful of receiving. The sacrifice of praise. To come there to be in the Lord's presence, to receive what He has in store for. And how much spiritual exercise does that take? It's a lot different than just showing up to church. And so this is also the application that we see here in the lack of spiritual exercise. And to be encouraged, young people, to be encouraged and to go on. And you know, when we look, the older brethren in the meeting, and the families, and the example that is set when I'm there Sunday morning, when I'm there at the ministry meeting, when I'm there at the prayer meeting, and the encouragement and the help is, look at the little children that are in the meeting. Well, so-and-so never comes. Why do I have to go? No, but you're there. And what? And you know, in that quiet way, even, is an encouragement and an help. But it takes exercise. And it takes us to have the Lord, to have that first place in our lives on a personal basis. And I want to encourage you in that way.
Two questions. First of all, it says here that Samuel was a priest, judge, and prophet. Why does it only say his sons were only judges? And also, what's the spiritual significance of Beersheba?
What is the spiritual significance of what? Beersheba. Well, let me answer the first part. Someone else can, or I'll try. Samuel was a vessel. He was a prepared vessel. His sons were not that in the same way. They were not ones that, in fact, we remember what we've had the last couple of days, give me a man child, that God had answered the prayer of Samuel. And we said the second day, perhaps, or the first, that he would change the course, should have said properly, of the children of Israel. There had been no open vision. God had not spoken. In many, many years, Samuel was the beginning of this small period of revival. All the days of his life, he judged Israel. So I think that's the answer, that his sons didn't automatically fall into that place. Beersheba. Tony?
Yeah, I'm looking for the reference in Genesis 21. Chapter 21. Genesis 21, verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and the skin of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. And and gave her the child and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. There's a couple of other references to Beersheba, and if I remember correctly, it's in relation with Abraham as well as Jacob. I think Beersheba is a place where was near the Oaks of Mamre. It was a place that God communed with Abraham and gave him direction. You see in the life of both Abraham and Jacob in particular that they often return to this place, Beersheba. And from memory, because I don't have time to find all the texts, that I think it was a place where they went to be in communion with God. I think in this reference with Hagar, you see that she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. But it was given, I believe, to Abraham. And if you check, I know Jacob often, as he moved around the land of Canaan, that he came to Beersheba and was a place where he met God. And there were promises that were made also at this location.
It's a good question. How can there be failure there? And this is really some of what we've had this week. John has been saying to us, it's not just position. Maybe they were really happy to be in Beersheba. Well, there had been great blessing there. And there may have been great blessing in the assembly where you come from. But I don't want to be happy with being in a right position. I want to be in a right spiritual condition that I might, as John has said, I might be a brother who comes bringing. Comes, and I've been a sponge, you see. The Lord has given me stuff. I've soaked it in, and in the presence of the Spirit of God, and by His direction, we say, Lord, squeeze me. And I'm able to give that which has been given to me that others might get the blessing from it. Oftentimes, our complaints lay bare the condition of our heart. That's what happened here. They don't seem like too much till you begin to analyze. Make us a king to judge us like the nations. You want to know what's going on in the heart? Listen to the lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so when I hear that which is coming from the lips that expresses such a thought, I begin to realize, you know, to get to the heart of the matter, one has once said, the heart is what is the matter. That's what was going on here. The heart was the problem.
I think what they actually say is very interesting because it's almost a direct quote from what is said earlier in Deuteronomy, except it's missing one part. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, they say, now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. That's not mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 7. They missed that part right there. But also, their reasonings are wrong as well, as has been said before. And I think the big one is that they say, Samuel, thou art become old. Now, first of all, they're saying, Samuel, really what they're saying is, Samuel, you're no longer fit to judge us because clearly you cannot govern us because you're so old. But that's not really just rejecting Samuel. That's rejecting the Lord. That's saying, the Lord, you're not capable of using a man like this to govern us anymore. We need someone else. And they also accuse his sons. And whether or not it's right or wrong, they're really saying, Lord, we don't see what you're going to do next. If Samuel dies, there's no one else to judge us. We need to set something up because clearly you don't have anything planned for us. So Samuel has every right to be offended because they're accusing him, they're accusing sons. But really what they're doing is accusing the Lord of not being prepared and not being able to use him or his sons. And just linking it to us, you know, we've talked oftentimes about not letting people despise your youth and things like that. And I think that we see the exact opposite here, people accusing Samuel of being too old. And so often, you know, we accuse ourselves or accuse one another of being too young. And really, a lot of times, what we're really doing is accusing the Lord of not being able to use someone at a certain age.
Just two quick points. I'll just give you the reference for the answer for Beersheba, Genesis 21, 31 and 32. It gives the definition as the place of swearing an oath. For those of you that need that reference. But the point, second point I'd like to make about this thought of this displeasing Samuel. You know, it's important for us to understand that when we left chapter 7, that God had restored the people, but he also subdued the enemy. It says that the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the border of Israel. There was the restoration of the cities that had been lost.
Right.
And it says there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. This is the state, the condition in which the people are in. And here is Samuel, who is trying to figure out that in the midst of all of these blessings that the people have received at the hand of God, that the people now want to go in a different direction. Who is Israel's king? It is God himself. Do we need to set up a man that is going to tell us, as the nations do, what we should do, when we should get up? Do you think a man is going to bring about blessings that are greater than what God has done for Israel? And you know, so the natural response by Samuel is to be upset over these things. It would be our response as well. Samuel was in the place of leadership, and Samuel also took this personally because he had served and labored before the people of God for many years. But the Lord had to check Samuel because sometimes he has to check us. It is not our work. The people of God are not simply our responsibility. He says, they're mine. And he says, you know, sometimes the world says, be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. And so he says to Samuel, and it's wonderful that Samuel, though upset, he didn't really lash out at the people. You didn't see Samuel here acting in the flesh. And this is a lesson for us that even when we serve the Lord, small capacities, leading young children, some of you counsel at camps and you work in your local Sunday school ministries, and those under us can rise up against us. They can be offensive to us. And the natural thing is to lash out. But Samuel goes before the Lord. And the Lord speaks to Samuel. You see, when there are difficult conditions and situations, I tell you, we need to be those that find our closets and ask the Lord, what's the right approach? What's the right words? What should be done? Because very, very often, our good intentions are evil spoken of. The wrong things come out. We respond in the wrong way in the flesh. And now a situation that is handled by the Lord here becomes complicated because while that brother, the people of God, were in the flesh, now I also am acting in the flesh. But Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, so no one has to say, when Samuel is challenged, he doesn't have to say, these were my ideas. And he doesn't have to worry about what the response of the people is because it wasn't something that he conjured up. The Lord says, hearken unto the voice of the people in that they say, in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me that I should not reign or be the king over them. How offensive was this to God? The enemy subdued, peace, and Israel is looking all around. You know, the grass always looks greener on the other side. And we see the nations, and we see the world, and we say, you know, those things look pretty good to me. Let's bring those things in. And we want to force them in, and force them in. And it displeases our parents, and it displeases the brethren. And sometimes the Lord allows that thing to come in so that we might, from having it, you know, the Philistines wanted that ark, right? But when they got the ark of God, after a while they said, you know what? You send for those Israelites, get this out of here. And so let's be careful that we not move away from the things that God has done for us in blessing, the place of peace and harmony. Let us strive. I think it's Paul that says in Ephesians, striving to keep, what is it? The uniting bond of peace, right? And it's something that the Spirit does, but we also have a part in maintaining that.
To just add one verse to what you said, Brother Tony, to support that. In Psalm 106, verse 15, you don't have to turn to it. It's in connection with Moses, but I think it applies here as well. And it says that he gave them, speaking of God, he gave them the request, but sent leanness into their soul. He allowed them to have what they wanted. And I think it's important that we, you know, perhaps start to move down to some of this other detail. But he gave them what they wanted. They wanted a king, and he gives it to them. And basically what they're saying is, not thy will, but mine be done. As you said, Brother Chuck, at the end, they say, we will have a king. And then God gives you what you want because you're persistent. Even though he knows it's not the best, he gives you whatever it is you've been asking for. And then he allows you to have the leanness of your soul, that verse that we just read in Psalms. And then he has to say, not my will, but thine be done. This is what you wanted, and here it is. It wasn't my will, but this is what you wanted. And so I think we have to be careful. As you said, be careful what you ask for, because God might just give it to you, and then you might realize that was a mistake.
How many times have you said, you had an experience, and you've really been upset about something, something's gone wrong, and you just shake your head and you say, I just don't know what to do. That's the enemy. That's the enemy. Yeah, this was, I want to go back to the feelings of this man, Samuel, and see how careful the Lord is for his servant. I mean, from a child, he had served the Lord. We have seen all the way through his teenage years, all that this man has gone through. And at the end, our brother over here has reminded us that there had been blessing for Israel. And now here at this period of his life, this man is absolutely set aside by Israel. We don't want you anymore. This is basically what they're saying. I want to think of the graciousness of the one that he served. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they have said unto thee. Did Samuel need to know that he wasn't the problem? I believe that he did. I believe as an individual, as a human, that he would be carrying a great burden for this people. And the Lord comes for his servant. He says, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. You're not the problem, Samuel. I know they have said you are, but I am the one who has been rejected. According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, unto this day wherewith they have... What have they done? Do you want to know what the problem is here? God doesn't leave us to guess. He doesn't put these things before us and say, now you read these few things and you try to figure out what's wrong. But he tells us, this is what is wrong. They have forsaken me. Now that's one side. It's not all. It's a serious matter. They have forsaken me and served other gods. That has been the history of this nation. Dear young people, this is our heart. Naturally speaking, we aren't any different. We aren't any better. There isn't something about us, because we live in the day of grace, that makes my heart or your heart any different than the hearts of the people of God here. It's only the Spirit of God that can keep us. It's only the Word of God that can keep us going in the pathway where the Lord will be able to bless us. If you want to know again the confirmation, so do they also unto thee. It's the Lord's assessment of the difficulty. Go ahead, John.
I just want to stress the complete rejection that is taking place here. We know of the three offices of the Lord. He's our prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. And here is the complete rejection of prophet, priest, and king on behalf of the people of Israel. In Samuel, we know that he was established, we read it, he was established to be a prophet. He is the one that spoke the word of the Lord. So it was through the prophet Samuel that the people heard and were communicated to from the Lord. We also know that Samuel took the place as the priest. Remember the altar, remember the sucking lamb, and remember the victory That was the result of the sacrifice that Samuel brought and his intercession that he made unto the Lord. So the communication from the Lord to the people through the prophet, then the communication from the people back to the Lord through the priest. Okay, so that link as prophet and priest in Samuel, rejected, cast out, done away with. And then the people say, or the Lord says of the people, they have not rejected thee. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. He's the king. He's the ultimate authority over his people that he in sovereign grace chose in this world. And there they said, away with him, ultimately, is where this leads to in a coming day.
A New Testament example to that as well, and bring some application to ourselves. You might remember the Lord reminded his disciples twice that the servant is not greater than his master. If they've rejected him, they're going to reject us as well. And I think here, God, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be on the same side as God. Here they have rejected God, and they were also in a measure not listening to what Samuel was saying. But I think it's a spiritual lesson for us, as the Lord said, if the world has rejected our Lord, what do you think that they will do with those that follow him? They will do the same. And so I think it's a challenge for us. The more and more we find ourselves moving in the same direction as the world, the more and more we're going to find ourselves moving in the opposite direction from the Lord, because they rejected him. And they will reject us. They rejected God, and they were rejecting his man as well.
Dave, I just want to bring some verses along those same lines in John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. And I think that the very practical lesson for us, if the world rejects us, we're doing something right. If the world accepts us, we're doing something very wrong in the sight of the Lord.
What would the natural tendency of the hearts of any of us be if something like this happened? Let them go. Let them get what they deserve. And I'm thinking of the man of God. I'm thinking of those in Scripture. Do you know we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints? This is what I see Samuel doing here. He's not just throwing up his hands and saying, well, this is all over. No. He gets his direction from the Lord as to what to say. It isn't a one-way street that Samuel lives on. A one-way street, he talks to the Lord. A two-way street, the Lord talks back to him. And he gives him direction. And so Samuel now does not, in fact, just throw his hands up. But look in verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people. I'll tell you something, dear young people. If the Lord is going to use you, you will have a spiritual backbone. All of those whom the Lord has used have been those who have had the strength and the stamina given by the Lord to stand for the principles that are right in the face of opposition. Remember Gideon. We had Gideon. Remember Nehemiah in the day that he lived. Remember Elijah as he appears upon the mount. Unknown. We didn't know where he came from, but he stands before the wicked king and he announces to him that there's going to be no rain, and he has stood in the presence of the Lord. Come in the New Testament and look at the opposition to the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And I'll tell you what. When we want to carry on the teachings of the Apostle Paul, we will find opposition in this day. Go and look at Acts 19, the word, or 21, the word to the Ephesian elders. It gives us clearly where the difficulties will come from. Contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He doesn't just quit. He comes back to this people and he says, okay, I've heard you and I've gone to the Lord and I've spoken to him about this. And I want to tell you what he has to say. And he gives them this message back of what they could expect in the way of a king. I don't know whether Samuel expected them to receive it or accept it. I don't think that was the point. He was faithful to the Lord. And whether people accept the message is not the point with the servant of God. Our responsibility is to give the message. Again, the man of God that we studied earlier in the week. We would have hated to have been in the position to give that message to Eli, that his sons were going to die, that he was responsible, that his seed would never grow old. He had no authority to change that message in any way. His responsibility as a man of God was to give the message and leave it with the Lord.
Say it wasn't just, it's an amazing thing that Samuel didn't just throw his hands up, but that God did it also. That God says, this is what they want, and he's constantly showing his grace that he's still willing to work with them and say, not just give them what they want, but hearken to them, but also warn them as to what they're going to get. See, we can control our decisions, but we can't control our consequences. We make decisions, but then God decides the consequences of what we have decided. And so I think it's amazing that in spite of the fact that it was they were shutting the door in God's face, that God was still willing to work with them in grace to give them one last warning. Yes, listen to them, but I'm not throwing my hands up yet. Warn them solemnly of what they can expect out of this man that they want to reign over them.
But it's not just that Samuel told them the words, and Brother Chuck was bringing out back in chapter 3 where Samuel told Eli the words of the Lord. But he also said all the words. It's not just that he said the words of the Lord. He said all. He didn't keep anything back in both cases. He didn't keep anything back. And how often do we try to sugarcoat things and try to make things sound nice for people and try to make them, try to make it that people feel good about what we have to say. But sometimes we just have to say all the words that the Lord has for us to say.
God saw the hearts of those men, knew their reaction, knew that the day would come where they'd reject him and reject Samuel. But I think that in his grace, firstly, he gave them Saul, who ended up being a king that we see his story, it didn't really go well. But after we see, he gave them David, a man that he called after his own heart. And 28 generations later, we see that he gave us Jesus.
I think there's another line that I think is important for us to see. Israel, they were a people that God dealt with through signs. We're familiar with the verse that says that the just shall live by faith. Here was Israel that had a God who showed himself to them in the wilderness by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. God is to them the Almighty, the invisible God. God wanted them to walk before him in faith. He had proven himself to them by bringing them out of Egypt, protecting them in the wilderness, bringing them into the land. Who is like God? The gods of Egypt? And so now, here's Samuel, a man that they could see, that God had appointed. But they say to God, we want to be like the nations, to have a man that we can see. And I think that this is an important point for us young people, is that we see the Lord Jesus by faith. The other night when we had the presentation on science and evolution, etc., we can sit and we can have really wonderful analysis, and those things help us, we understand in a practical way. But we come back to the scriptures by faith. We know. The mistake that Israel was making is that the invisible God was not enough for them. And so God says in verse 9, show them the manner of the king. You want to see? You have to see a physical God? Yet the same God who had the power and the strength to defeat, to subdue, to bring you into blessing? Let me show you what man will do to you. I think this is a very important yet subtle point here in this scripture, is that very often we want to see, you know, faith is a very difficult thing for all of us to step out in faith. But this is where God is bringing the people. Here is the manner of the king. This is what he's going to do to you. You want someone that you can see? You want someone that you can touch and hear? You're going to reject me? And he says, you're going to eat the bitter sorrows of this decision. And he says, and when these things materialize, verse 18, he says, and ye cry out in that day because your king, whom ye shall have chosen, he says, the Lord will not hear you in that day. We cannot say, Lord, give me these tangible things because I don't believe that, faith is enough for me. And we get those things, and when they mess us up, then we run to God and say, rescue me. Fix it up for me. You know, it's that old Ectus thing that the children had, that you mark it up and then you pull it back and it's all the problems are gone. No, the Lord says, listen, this is what you want. And so, young people, we need to understand that we have to deal or live on the line of faith, believing God. When there are difficulties, when there's the unknown, it's to go in before him and say, you know, you have proven yourself to me, God. I think it's the reason why God manifested himself in such a marvelous way to Israel, because God understands our frame. And yet we can look back and we can say, see how the Lord has brought me? He brought me all this way, defeated the enemy, opened the door here. Those are the things that we count on when we lack faith. And then as the disciples said in the Gospels, where we lack faith, they say, Lord, increase our faith.
Just want to mention something along the lines of the people of Israel asking for this king, and what is it they're asking for? We've already mentioned how they've completely rejected God and his provision for a prophet, a priest, and a king. But I wanted to point out another detail and then maybe challenge us with that. Notice here they're saying in verse 6, give us a king to judge us. In the law, in Deuteronomy 17, that someone already showed us, there's no mention of the king being the judge. In the chapter before, in chapter 16, it says, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town. And then if you read later on, there's an indication in 17 that there's going to be one judge who is it in the office at that time? Yeah, in verse 9. Go to the priests who are Levites and to the judge who is in office at that time if you can't resolve something locally. But then it mentions the king. The king is just someone that's set over them. So they're asking for a king to judge them. But if we look at the life of Saul, and I think maybe at many of the kings following, they're not judging Israel. I don't think we find Saul judging Israel. If you look in verse 15 of the previous chapter, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel was alive for much of Saul's reign. Samuel was still the judge. The people of Israel were putting too much on this king that they wanted. And we know the carnal king that they got was Saul. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Again, they're asking for more and more that they're putting on the king. Some of those, I think they should have been the Israelites' responsibility. The Lord would go out before them. There should be a judge to judge them. But the Israelites, I think, should be fighting their own battles.
Well, let's be careful, though.
Okay.
Let's help one another. Samuel was rejected. He was not judging Israel during Saul's reign. Samuel was set aside. And God clearly says that. They haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me. So God gives them a man of their own choosing. Now here in the verses before us, he tells them the physical consequences as well as the spiritual consequences that would come from such a king. The physical consequences were their families. Six times between verse 11 and verse 17, he will take. Six times. One time, he will appoint. When is this? It's when their king is reigning. It's when their king that they have chosen, who is in power, whom God has given them. He has given them the desire of their own will. And they will reap the consequences. They'll reap it first in their family. And then Tony is brought before us. You will cry out in that day because of whose king? Because of your king. Well, how did we get this king? Well, you chose him. You chose him. He reigned. And we had the other day, sowing and reaping. We can have a lot to do with the sowing side. We cannot regulate the reaping. God allowed them to eat of the fruit of their own doings. So he said, the other side is, you're going to cry to the Lord. You're going to cry to the Lord in that day, and there's a terrible thing going to happen. He will not hear you. He will not hear you. That's a solemn thing to think about.
There's a comment.
I was just going to follow up then, Brother Chuck. My application was going to be, I was thinking of the what's so common in Christianity today, the idea of this pastor office where everything is embodied in one. You know, the worship, the teaching, the shepherding. Is that similar to what the Israelites were asking for here, that they were delegating all of what should have been done separately into this one man?
Well, there's no doubt that in Christendom today, we have done that. I mean, it's all around us today that he really takes the place of the Holy Spirit amongst the people of God. Well, that's not exactly what we have here as our subject before us. But there's no doubt that happens, and all this responsibility is put on one man, and there's no way in the world that he could do it. Even though there are many godly clergymen. Well, be careful. There's many who are serving the Lord according to the light that at least they have at that time. They're faithful. And the worst thing that we can do is to be a critic of them personally. There is a system all around us today. And we recognize that system is not of God. And we want to be very, very careful that we don't take the men that are part of that system, and they become the objects of our criticism. So the system is not of God. There's many men that are mixed up in with it. And when we pray, we don't just pray for the brethren. We pray for the household of faith.
My challenge, and I'm sorry, I'm almost finished, was going to be really not of that system, because I think most of us very clearly see the problem there, but just a challenge for all of us, the brothers and the sisters, that, and we talked about spiritual exercise before. In our home meetings, very often we have the tendency of delegating to what we consider to be the leading brethren a whole number of different things that we think they can do. Very often it should be us doing something. And just the one verse from the New Testament, Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, as an example of something that is in need in an assembly, you who are spiritual, you know, restore such a one. Saul ended up being a carnal man that had all this responsibility delegated on him. And
the leading brethren in an assembly are not perfect. Very often, we just need to make ourselves available to step forward.
Now help us to finish. Let's help us to get back. Go ahead and make your comments, and let's try to get down through some of this selection of this man of verse 2. Go ahead, brother.
I just had a quick question. You said that Samuel was not judge after Saul was king, but in chapter 15, Samuel is telling Saul what to do with the Amalekites, and he says, this is what the Lord is saying. He was still intercessing, but what was his, what we would call position, if he wasn't judge?
I can't tell you what the name of his position is, but I can say on the authority of Scripture that the nation had set him aside. He was acting in accordance with the will of God. He was doing what the Lord showed him, but the reign, as far as I know, now if I'm wrong on this, Tony and John will help me, but the reins of authority had been turned over to the man who was the man of the people's choosing.
That position would probably be prophet, because you see it all the time with Elijah and Elisha saying, you shall do this. They tell guys to beat an arrow on the ground, I'm assuming that he's still considered the prophet.
I think we can just summarize. I know we want to move on, but just I think it's important that we make the contrast between the king of their choosing and our king, because you mentioned Chuck several times where he says he takes. And the last thing he says, you're going to be his servants. And you would have expected the response to that might have been, well, we've already tried that in Egypt and we didn't like it. Mm-hmm. And we learned from that mistake. But now they say, no, we're going to disobey. But I just want to, for a very brief moment, contrast our king and what he says. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Our king gives us rest. The king of the world takes away everything. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's the characteristic of what our king gives. Look at the last things that the Lord gave his disciples before he ascended, before he went to the cross. You find several things that he gave. Versus the king of the world, he takes. And the last thing he takes is them as servants, and really he takes their own souls. So what a contrast we have between the king that the world would choose and the king that we have chosen.
I think it's important to, again, realize that what we see in the people has been a problem and a difficulty with them for many, many years. They are described as a stiff-necked people. We had this in Eli the other day, the stubbornness of Eli and the breaking of his neck. And so Israel again finds itself, even though they are in a period of great blessing and peace, in rejecting the one who God has set up, Samuel, number one, and then above Samuel, the Lord himself as the one who reigns over Israel. So God gives Israel, this stiff-necked people, their heart's desire. But it's interesting to know that even in the midst of all of this, Samuel remains in communion Amen. With the Lord.
Amen.
And this is the point that we want to emphasize for us as young people. There are a lot of circumstances about us that we cannot control. But what we can control is our behavior in relation to the Lord. So when the people said to Samuel, we hear what you're going to say. We don't think this is going to happen. We want a king. Samuel, in verse 21, heard all the words of the people, and he reported them in the ears of the Lord.
Amen.
You know, to have someone's ear, you know, we're sitting here and you can hear my voice amplified, but the thought of being in the ear has a thought of closeness. You know, there might be two individuals that have such a close relationship that they whisper directly into one another's ears. It speaks of the kind of relationship and communion that exists between the two. This is what we want for ourselves, that the Lord has such a delight in us that he loves for us to draw near to him and to speak into his ear. And even though Israel is moving away from him, The Lord hears Samuel, and then the Lord responds to him. And while it doesn't say here that he responds in the ear of Samuel, I think it intimates the fact that if Samuel is that close to the ear of the Lord, Samuel is hearing the voice of the Lord directly into his ear as well.
He needed to know what to do. And you'll find yourself in circumstances like this. This is an imperfect world that we're going through. Its prince is not the one that we serve. And so we will find many, many times that we will need just what we've seen here. I don't know whether you've looked at 19, how closely you've looked at it, but do you realize that to obey is set in there? Tony spoke a little bit earlier in the week about rebellion. Rebellion is a natural weed, and it grows in each of our hearts as children of Adam. To rebel is natural. To rebel is the old Adam. It's the nature that we possess. And the people refused. That's a strong word. They said, no, we will not. And how we want to emphasize for you and I who are believers today, the consequences of my will or your will in our lives today, it is horrible. We not only miss the blessing of God, but we will reap the fruit of our own way. This is what we're coming to. And this is such a positive example. These are the only places in Scripture, or some of the sweetest ones I know, where the Lord's ears are mentioned. As Tony has emphasized it, and where over in verse 15, we'll have it tomorrow perhaps, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before. And then down in verse 17, the Lord saw, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, dear young people, he is the one to give direction. He's the one to give direction when things are well. And he's the one to give direction and comfort and support when things are not well and one is feeling the pressure of the day.
As we think of the consequences that have been mentioned over and over, and we've heard of the testimony that Samuel brings to the people, the results that the king would create, we can go forward. I just want to read a verse so that we see how this has had an effect based on where they were and where they come to. Chapter 14, the last verse, is the result. There was sore war, verse 52, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So now, if we would go back to chapter 7, verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. That was before. That was before they chose and said, we will have a king. Samuel says, he will do all of these things. And what was the result? The Philistines, who had been subdued, they come back. They're right back in the land, and there's sore, there's not just war, there's sore war against the Philistines all the days when this king, who they willed to have, had. And guess what? All the strong men and so on and so forth called out to war. This is the consequences, and the Lord is faithful to his word.
Alex has a comment.
Yeah.
Good. Go ahead, Alex.
Okay. Now, relating backwards, I'm still thinking about what you said, Lars, that the king was to fight the people's battles. That's what they said anyway. And then you said the people should have been fighting their battles. But I rather think that both of those points are wrong, and that the Lord is the one who should be fighting the battles. And as we go on looking at that, you know, And again, and then you made the point, they continued into the point of modern relationships, whether the clergy is the one relating to God, the clergy is the one doing all the work, or we're doing all the work. Well, I think both of those points are wrong too.
Okay.
And that the Lord should be the one doing the work.
This is the value of a Bible study. We help one another. And this is what we're trying to do today. So it may be that you and Lars need to spend a little time together rather than...
I'm not attempting to cross your points, Lars.
Yeah. You all spend a little time together. Our time is 26 minutes after. And I'm concerned about the reading tomorrow. Because, young people, we have a lot of ground to cover. And Tony and John and I were talking in Emil earlier this week. What are we trying to do? We're trying to build a grid, a framework. We can't fill all of the little squares in for you. You have to go home. Emil said earlier in the week, if the only time you look at this is while you've been at Grove City or Eastern Bible Conference, you'll come back here next year and you'll have none of it. You won't have retained anything. If you go home and study it and you make it your own, you'll be able to help somebody else with it. So I want to suggest some verses for tomorrow for us. Chapter 9, verse 2. That's a verse we'll look at. Chapter 13, verse 11, 12, and 13. And maybe you can look at these in your group tonight. Then we'll spend a bit of time in the first part of chapter 15, down through verse 23. Okay? Now, there may be some other verses that will find their way in, but this is quite a bit, and I would hope that we could end with Samuel anointing David. Just some verses on that. So that'll help you in your groups tonight to know that this is where we're going to try to go.